Luke 15. It is, as we talked about, the chapter with three parables in it. The first two are twin parables, as we've talked about, because they're just alike. And we find some similarity to these two at the very end of 15, verse 32. 15:32, we can start from the end if we want. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and he's alive. He was lost and is found. That fits real well with the ending of the two twin parables, of the twin parables at the beginning. By that I mean 15:6, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. And then 15:9. Where the woman who lost a coin says, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin. You get the theme, right? It's lost and found. And tonight we're going to read this last parable of what I'm calling the parable of the welcoming father. I don't want to give the rebel son the glory. I think God should get the glory, and it should be entitled the parable of the welcoming father. As a matter of fact, Jesus heaps up the pronoun father 11 times between verse 11 and verse 32. So this focus is not on, I didn't count the son though. There might be more. Anyway, it obviously is about a father, a welcoming father. Look at 14:25. Let's just, again, get ourselves caught up. If you're joining us for the first time or listening on the web for the first time, we find in verse 25 of chapter 14 that large crowds were gathered around Jesus. I found a passage in Mark 12:37 today in some devotional reading that said, quote, large crowds listened to him with delight, unquote. So there are lots of crowds there. We think of seeing lots of crowds as a good thing. We think big crowds in church are good. Big crowds at the candlelight service, that was good. Big crowds last week, I think close to 100 people came last Wednesday night here. Big crowds are good. We think big crowds are good. Not everybody thinks big crowds are good. And people who like a mentality of us four and no more at this church don't think that big crowds are good, okay? And you find that in certain churches, that they just don't want to grow. They were happy with who's here. When people start joining, it's just trouble, trouble, trouble. And so that's a Pharisaic mentality. Pharisees and scribes were not real happy that large crowds were following Jesus, particularly whom? You weren't ready for that, were you? Look at 15:1. Who do they not really like following Jesus? No, who do the Pharisees and scribes not like? Tax collectors and sinners. They cannot stand those people and can't believe that Jesus is hanging out with them. He's welcoming them. He's receiving them. He's having a meal with them in Luke 19, which is just unheard of to a Pharisee or a scribe. Tax collectors, we talked about last week, notorious for their dishonesty, and sinners, people who would not obey what the Pharisees followed day by day, or they said they followed the law to a T. Sinners were known, they did not follow after the law. We don't waste time on these people. They are human trash. They just don't even belong in the kingdom. And what's happened is the Pharisees have forgotten to point the finger at their own selves. They are the ones who are not in the kingdom because of their attitude towards lost people. Mother Bickerdyke was a Catholic, was a nun who, I read this, worked with General Sherman during the Civil War. I love Civil War illustrations. My son, oldest son, is a reenactor. And he has reenacted for the Union side as well as the Confederate side. She was she graciously helped thousands of wounded Union soldiers. Again, Mother Bickerdyke was her name. Once when Mother Bickerdyke was giving special attention to a man that was considered a waste of her time to his comrades, she was asked, why do you waste so much time on human trash like that? And she was noted for saying, quote, because when there is any creature around here so miserable that no one will care for him, he still has two friends in this army. One is God and one is me. That's pretty cool. Mother Bickerdyke. Luke 15 then shows us that with God, the issue is not how you feel about yourself or how others feel about you. Luke 15:11 through 32 is about how God feels about you. How God feels about you. So here we go. Here's how it's divided up. My assignment tonight is to preach this third and absolutely famous parable. Here's how it's divided up. It's pretty easy because the paragraph breaks. So if you want to catch a breath, it's between 11 and 15, 16. 11 and 16. You get a breather at verse 16. 17 picks up with the idea of a welcoming father. So the first, 11 through 16, is an insulting son. Okay? And I didn't get this out of a book, so it's not going to be repetitious for you. I'm going to try to keep it fresh. 11 through 16, an insulting son. 17 through 25 is a welcoming father. We need to spend some time there. And then 25 through 32 is this brother, a resentful brother, I think we can call him a resentful brother. And so just hang tight. Let's read these together. We'll read those in those sections and then make some comments along the way. That gives us a breather, and then we'll hit the other two characters along the way. The first one is in 11 through 16. And he said, Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Well, he's an insulting son because he has asked for his third. The oldest brother got two-thirds. He's asking for his third before his father dies. It's pretty rude. Be like you calling mom or dad and saying, hey, just curious here. But is it possible that I get a little advance on the inheritance? Then, you know, that would be saying to them, I just kind of wish you were dead now. And that way I could go ahead and just, you know, be happy with my share. So he's an insulting son. And although it appears as the son is the main target in 11 through whatever, 16, I don't think that's the case. It's not all about the son. This is about the father. What does the father do? He just gives it. He just does it. He gives his son what he wants. He's approached by the younger son. He wants his share before his daddy dies. It's a pretty rude request. The younger son would receive one-third of the inheritance, and he wants it now. And verse 12, the father gives them the property, divides the property between them. And so look at verse 13. By all appearances, the insulting son plans to be gone forever. How do I get that? How do I know he plans to be gone forever, according to Jesus? He gathered everything he owned up. He's not coming back. Did you have one of these kids? I did. I just want out of here, and I want out of here now. Yeah, that's not that easy. She said, bye. That sounds good. Sounds tough love, but it's not that easy. I know, I did too, but it's not easy. Yeah, see, y'all need to hang out, I guess. Well, he just says, I'm tired of all this kind of family living here stuff. I want out on my own, and I'm going to take everything that's mine and leave. And so he gathered all he had. Look, we might think about the mercy of the father here. He doesn't force him to stay. He says, okay. You know, he just lets him go. He's okay, if that's what you want, go ahead. And I thought it was good to stop here and say, I think we are still just as willing at times to go get what we want in life without the help or advice of the Heavenly Father. That streak's still in us. So here's how I pictured this. Bear with me. I picture this son, now that he has everything that he wants, right? He's cruising down Forest Lane in Dallas in his new Tesla when suddenly the battery goes dead. And he opens his wallet and there's absolutely nothing there. His debit card is of no use anymore. His phone, he picks up his phone to make a call and the Verizon bill's unpaid. He has no minutes left. So here he is stuck. And now he's living in a pandemic. It's a famine there, but here we are in a pandemic. Nobody's open. Everybody's closed. He has nowhere to go. He's left on his own. He's in big trouble. Dr. Jack McGorman was a New Testament professor at Southwestern Seminary, and I thought about this quote that he said in class when I thought about this young son who's just striving to get what he wants. Dr. McGorman said this in class, quote, "The very nature of sin is that it requires ever-increasing doses to produce the same kick," unquote. So true that there's this, you know, the son obviously is trying to get a fix, and his fix is just unhappiness or whatever it is. There's a void in his life and he's going to do whatever it takes to fill the void. Look at 15. When he's out of options, what does he do? Hires himself out. Hires himself out to somebody, even a pig farmer, assuming he's a Jewish boy. This is about as low as you get, right? They weren't anywhere around pork, pigs, whatever. They were not around any of that. It wasn't kosher. And that doesn't even last long. Verse 16, nobody gave him anything. So he runs out of food and then nobody gives him anything. I think Jesus is drawing a picture here of religious leaders, those who are close by listening, of how lost the son is. And I think that's the picture he wants the religious leaders to see. Like tax collectors and sinners who are sitting close to Jesus, so is this young man. And he wants these Pharisees to get the picture in their mind that's just how far this son has gone. And in a minute, he's going to show just how far the father will go. In other words, like one sheep who's wandered away from the other 99 and like the coin that a lady has turned her house upside down to find, the son is also so far gone that nobody can help him. Here's something I want to throw in before I go to the welcoming father. If some of you parents and grandparents have children that are like this, be like the persistent widow in the other parable that we read and keep praying for them. Don't give up praying for them. Don't give up, because just keep hounding heaven until you get an answer and God will see it. Others of you with young children, I pray that you don't have a rebellious kid. It is terrible. And from experience, it's terrible. Pray for them. And I mean, we did everything the right way, quote, and the biblical way, and still it happens. So if it happens, remember, keep praying for your child. Okay, let's go to that takes us down to verse 17, and now we're introduced into this welcoming father. But he came to himself. I just love that verse 17. He came to himself or came to his senses, and he said, quote, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? Here I am out here starving to death. I think I'm going to do this," and here's his plan. "I will arise, I'm going to go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.'" That's worth a highlight right there, or an underline, because that is key to a true salvation experience. So would you be thinking about your own experience, and did some of these things come across your mind when you were saved? Okay, here we go. 19, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." He's rehearsing what he's going to say. Verse 20, "And he arose and he came to his father." What do you think was going through his mind? What do you think is going through his mind? Even though you know the story, get into the sandals of this kid. Matter of fact, he didn't even have sandals on. He's coming back barefoot. He didn't have anything.
He was ready to humble himself before his father because he didn't think his father would accept him.
Okay, he didn't think the father would accept him. Thoughts on how the... Okay, knowing your dad, maybe you could better... He felt ashamed. Knowing your dad, what would have been the thoughts? She says, I'd be dead. I'd have got a whooping. Okay. I told you so. That's a good one. With love, right? I told you so. So while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, ran, embraced him, and kissed him. And the son said to his father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. And look, he says it again, y'all. Second time it's repeated. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. The father said to his servants, hey, go get the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. Put shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's eat and celebrate. Verse 23. For this is my son who was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. And they began to celebrate. Okay? This is a welcoming father. So we go back to verse 17 now. We'll work through the verses together. So where is he? Sitting in mud. Listening to his stomach growl. And thinking back about home again. That's where he is in verse 17. He realizes, I made a big mistake. I'm actually worse off than the hired servants back at my dad's place. And here I am keeping good company with stinking pigs. Now, if you can't see this or hear this, you ought to pay close attention to what's going on in 17 here, because this is a picture of spiritual bankruptcy. And what I want you to do is pause and think about, were you there when you heard the gospel? When somebody shared the gospel with you, did you at that point realize or come to an understanding later that before you were saved, you were spiritually bankrupt. You had nothing to offer God, and you were not worthy enough to be a son or daughter of God. Because that's the kind of mentality that Jesus is preaching here and aiming it at religious leaders who have a problem with pride. Okay? So the ticket here is that he was humble. I think Linda said it. He had a humble spirit about him. And that is key to being saved. Just don't forget that. I see here he is actually a candidate for salvation. And remember the feeling that you had before you were saved. So many church members do not remember it. And without humility, there can be no salvation. Unless you admit who you are before God, there can't be salvation. That you admit that you're unworthy and that you're not righteous and that there's nothing you've done on your own. Matter of fact, I'll go as far as to say this. I think it's important for Sunday school teachers to remind their classes weekly of our unworthiness before God. I would go as far as to say we need to be sharing the gospel every Sunday. You say, we're church members. I know, but that doesn't mean you're saved. Okay, so think about your salvation experience. Don't be like a religious leader who had the attitude of, you know, you and your relationship with God is good. It's just good. It's been that way, you would say. My parents raised me the right way. I didn't do anything stupid like that guy. I mean, I had a fairly healthy childhood. I was brought up in church. And, you know, if I could see God when we were walking down the street, I would nod and hello and things are good. That's the kind of relationship. That is not a saving relationship with God at all. That is a formality, a tradition that people have, and it's heresy. It's not right. And so we need to be, for me, preaching the gospel weekly and letting people know how they can be saved, okay? I don't know if I have time for this, but just so I don't. So just let me just give you, there's a lady named Tessa Thompson. You don't need to know her, write her name down or anything. She's a pastor's wife. She wrote an incredible article in a little book that I get. And so I'm just going to highlight what she says about humility, and then I got to move on. Number one, she says, humility chooses to submit. That's important for you to write down, I would think. Secondly, humility acknowledges sin. It acknowledges it. And the third one is, humility depends upon the Holy Spirit. Okay? So again, if you're writing them down, humility chooses to submit, humility acknowledges sin, and then humility depends upon the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to keep exposing our sin to us. And so keep asking Him to show you and expose your sin to you. Okay, I want to spend more time right here. Verse 19 underscores my point even more. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I think that's wonderful. I just love that. Until we meditate on these parables and discover where we fit in this drama, I don't think we're going to get the message of the parable. I call it pathos, P-A-T-H-O-S, or emotion. In other words, what I'm asking is that when you read these parables, don't just read through them, but stop and meditate on them, or go home tonight and meditate on the response of the son when he came back. And the pathos I'm asking you to try to look for is the emotion that you feel. When you can make an emotional connection with the human characters, you've discovered pathos. Okay? When you can walk away and say, man, that is me. That is me. You've made an emotional connection, and Jesus would say, that's what I'm after with you. I want you to see yourself somewhere on the page here. Are you a religious leader where your heart is hard and this stuff doesn't really affect you and you're good with God and it's all good. I appreciate your kind words here, Pastor, but you know, I'm all good with God. Then I'd say there's no pathos. You want an emotional connection with somebody in the text, and I hope it's with the insulting son, okay? Oh, I would say in any narrative. She said, is it just parables or what? I would say any narrative, long stories from the Old Testament. Find the character that you most identify with and you've found the pathos. We can do more on that next week. I just need to hurry. So look at verse 18. This marks the road to recovery. And here, I want you to look at verse 20. And I'm going to just have to just stop here in a minute. I'm just not going to be able to do this and give it. Gosh, who does the parable of the lost son in two sermons, huh? Okay. Stop at verse 20 here and look down. And I want you remember in English class when they gave you an assignment, the assignment was read the story or read the poem or whatever, and then meditate on it and then write down some observations. Remember that from English? This is yes. Yep, y'all remember that from English. You weren't sleeping in English. The teacher said, make some observations. So I want you to make some observations on verse 20. What do you see in verse 20, y'all? Look at verse 20. Some observations. I don't want you to tell me what it says. I want you to make some observations about that. Yes.
Just to know, because he was still quite far away.
Yeah, he's far away, which tells us that he's probably what?
Looking for him.
Yeah, he's probably watching for him. What other observations?
This translation says, ran embracing and kissing over and over.
Yeah, it is present active. The verb's present active. That's a good point about the kissing. He shows him affection. Listen, I don't... If you were brought up in your home without an affectionate father, I am so sorry. I mean, I'm just telling you, I'm so sorry. Because I had an affectionate father, and in counseling I watch where the father plays such an important role in the life of a child, especially a little girl. And if that father was not there, I am so sorry, because I had a father that when he came in and I ran to him, he embraced me. He picked me up and held me and hugged me and kissed me on the neck, and that's what that says. And you're so true, so right on. This was not a little peck. This father here, Jesus uses a present active verb. Matter of fact, The observation I'm looking for is that Jesus piles up five verbs, y'all. Did y'all see the five in there? Look at verse 20 and just tell me the five, and then I'll comment on this kissing stuff again. What are the five verbs? He saw him, and then what did he do? Look, he ran to him. Keep going. He felt compassion. The ESV says felt compassion. He ran, he embraced, and he kissed. There's five of them. And this is why we do Bible study, so we can park on a verse and talk about it. This is heaped up verbs. Jesus is showing these Pharisees and scribes that this is the kind of Father that is after you. And he wants you to surrender to him. Karen's sister Jan, and then I'll stop. Karen's sister Jan is a... just loves my two boys. And when those